This morning we continue on in a new chapter in our series in Genesis. We're in chapter 40. We're following the family of Jacob, and we're in the section devoted to Joseph's hardships. He was sold into slavery by his brothers at 17. He rose in the house of Potiphar, even though he was a slave, up until his wife accused Joseph falsely of sexual advances. He was then cast into Pharaoh's prison by Potiphar. And so now, as we come into chapter 40, Joseph is around 28. He's been enslaved and imprisoned for over 10 years. But even in this prison, Joseph has risen again. He's in the favor of the keeper of the prison. And we're told it was because the Lord was with him, and that the Lord showed him his steadfast love. And so this morning we begin at chapter 40, verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, and so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should have put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "Well, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." So Joseph has been in this prison long enough to have been put in charge of everything there. He's around 28 years old, and we're introduced in this section to 2 new characters and 1 old character that we've already come to know. The first one is the officer. These 2 are officers in Pharaoh's court. And you have the chief cupbearer, and we have the chief baker. Both of these positions are of a higher status than we probably would give them credit for today. We're thinking, okay, he's the food, taster, the wine taster, and we've got the cook. And we would think, those can't be very high in Pharaoh's court. Well, back in the day, the way you got rid of a king is by poisoning him. And so these were 2 of the most trusted in Pharaoh's court. These were trusted servants that had a very high status. And what we're told is both of them had this position of trust, and they both were in prison because they had both sinned against the Pharaoh. He was angry with them because they had sinned against him. We're We know that we're never, ever told that one was innocent and one was guilty. But when you're in Sunday school class, that's usually how it's told. Well, obviously, this one was innocent and this one was guilty. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us pretty explicitly they're both guilty. One got grace and one didn't. That's the difference. Both were guilty of sinning against this king, this Pharaoh. They committed an offense against their Lord. Pharaoh was angry, and so he had them, both the cupbearer and the baker, put into the custody of the captain of his personal bodyguard. Captain of his personal bodyguard, we know who that is. Who is that? Potiphar. And so he tells Potiphar, I want you to take these and put them into the prison, basically into your house. He's not talking about Potiphar's house where his wife was. He's talking about Potiphar's prison where Joseph was. It's a clue back to the last week when you think, did Potiphar totally believe his wife? Maybe not. Maybe he moved Joseph here into the prison where he could still utilize Joseph, and all of his talents and skills just got him away from the wife. But it gives us some insight into the Potiphar. And so the captain of the guard, Potiphar, appointed Joseph to stay with them and attend to their needs. You have to realize that even though they're in the prison and the potentially those that were put into the Pharaoh's prison were facing death, the potential was death. You're considered, at least at the moment, because Pharaoh's angry, to be his enemy, which means you're facing death. So anyone in that prison is kind of like a death row. However, while you're there, you're still part of the cabinet. You're still part of Pharaoh's highest order of officers, so you're well taken care of. These were to be that have a servant, and the servant that they're given is Joseph. Now, it says that they were in there for some time. When you look into the way the word is used, it wants you to understand that it was not as short as days or weeks, but it also wasn't as long as a year, somewhere in between that. So it was a fairly good while that they're in custody. But then one night, something happens. Both of these guys have a dream on the same night, each one a different dream. Each one of them was given their own dream, and each one had its own interpretation. Interpretation is an important topic we haven't hit yet in Genesis, and so I want to hit it this morning a little bit. What is an interpretation? When you get into the biblical definition and you get back into some of the Hebrew teaching on this, which is one of the things I like for some of these words, it's the revealing of a text or a word or a thought with the only order, one order to understand it. That's it. The revealing of a text, a word, or a thought in order to understand it. What it is not. I want you to understand this morning what it is not. It's not the interpreter's opinion of a text or a word. It's not, well, this is what I think it is. No, that's not an interpretation. That's just your gut feeling about something that you put things together. That's not an interpretation. It's not the interpreter's guess or feeling on the approximation of a text or a word. It is the revealing of the text or word by an interpreter who is able to see and understand and convey what the author wrote or said. You know what's really important about this? It isn't about what the interpreter thinks was meant. The interpreter is to tell you what the author meant. The one who gave the word, the one who wrote the word, the one who had this thought. The interpreter's job is to tell you what it was he was thinking. Why is that so important? Why do I foot stomp that? Because as I've grown up as a Christian, you get into these Bible studies with different folks. Sometimes it's, you know, junior Christians, sometimes it's senior Christians, and what do you hear? Well, I think this passage means this. You know, I feel like it makes me feel like this. And you should want to go, you know, you're a really nice person, but I really don't care how it makes you feel, and I really don't care what you think it means. I want to know what it means. And if you don't know what it means, kindly be quiet so we can hear somebody that does. Right? We should, as Bereans, want to know what God said. Everyone says, oh, well, I learn a lot from the people around me. Not always. A lot of times you learn a bunch of junk from people around you because people are telling you all this stuff about how they feel, what this makes me think. Who cares? You're as flawed and broken as I am. I want to know what the creator of the universe has to say. I want to know how he said it. I want to know what his motivation was. I want to know what his intention is. It's dangerous when we start thinking, well, this is what this verse means to me. When you start listening to false teachers on TBN and different places on TV, you know what you can always find? They're going to take one verse out of context and tell you what it means. And out of context, how many times have you been watching TV going, that's not what that means? You completely missed everything that God was teaching in that passage. It's how people end up making their own images and idols of God. Well, my God is a God of love. Well, then you've only read half the Bible. Well, my God's a God who wouldn't judge. I don't know what part of the Bible you have read then, right? Don't you do that when you're talking to some folks and they think that they're so wise, they're like worldly wise people, and they talk to you about these things and you sit there going, you know nothing about what you're talking about. You've never even read the book. You're speaking ignorance with pride. It's one of the most dangerous things. I used to love it. I had a colonel that used to tell me, he goes, the most dangerous thing is somebody who doesn't know anything and is proud of what it is that they think that they know. And he goes, that's a scary thing. They're the ones who get us into trouble. Rather than putting in the work to get to know God as he truly is and how he's revealed himself, they're satisfied with thinking, you know, this makes me happy, so I'm going to do this. I always tease my mom, and I'll get in trouble because she's listening, but she would always read guideposts, this little magazine guidepost. A lot of young people, you don't know what a guidepost is. It's a magazine that used to come to your house, and you'd read it, and it had all these little short stories, and it was like, oh, my daughter wanted to be a clown, and when she went to clown school, all of the other clowns turned out to be Christians. They told her about Jesus, and she got saved. It's beautiful. And you just read it, and you're like, oh, that's so nice. And like, his daughter wanted to be a clown, and now she's saved. It's just stuff that makes you feel happy and good inside. It's really light in a lot of ways. This word is hard. It takes work. It takes time. It takes study. It takes meditation. It takes the Holy Spirit moving in you to understand it. It's worth it. I love it when folks say, it's like, oh, I know how hard you work. It's like, it's not really that much work. I'm a week ahead of you guys. And I love spending time with the Lord. And when he says something, I can't wait to share it with you. You can have that same experience. Sit down, open your Bible. If you want some helps, I can tell you the helps to get. Start learning your word. Peter wrote in his second letter, he's describing how the apostles heard the very voice of God. They actually heard the voice of God who said, this is my son. We were with Christ. We heard his words. You can trust what we say. We were with Christ on that holy mountain, and you should pay attention to what we're telling you. Why? Because we're giving you a true interpretation. We're giving you the truth. You can trust it. And you know what he says in verse 20? Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No one cares what you think it means. Know what it means. And then share it. And everyone cares about that. You know a rule to follow when studying God's word? Here's another thing. There's one author, right? One author. Which means there's one author's intent. Today, what they're teaching in college, I was talking to my son in some of the English classes. Now what they're teaching today in the colleges, which scares me, is it isn't about what the author meant. It's what the reader interpreted. It's what the reader thinks it means. And that has more value and more weight than what the author meant when he wrote it. That doesn't make a bit of sense. We need to be able to stand up and say, the emperor has no clothes. That's really stupid. That doesn't make a bit of sense. We got to have courage to stand for truth in these days. If everyone is silent and keeps letting these dumb things get said and they just float in the air and nobody says, that's really stupid, they're just going to keep floating in the air. We got to shoot them down. The Bible has one author. When you're reading these chapters, you got different guys that God used to write the words, but it's one author, one author's intent. And so you know what that means? It means there's one interpretation. There's only one right interpretation. Now, from that one right interpretation, once you know what God has said and what God has meant, There's many applications. I can apply it in this part of my life. I can apply it to this situation. I can apply it here. There's lots of applications. Only one interpretation. It's always helpful to have that when you're studying God's Word. So each dream that these two officers had carried a specific interpretation. And that's why they're sad. They had the understanding, okay, we've just been given a dream that means something. And there's no one around that can tell me what it means. And so they're just struggling. What does it mean? They're trying themselves to go, well, I think it might mean this, it might mean that. But they know themselves that they don't have the ability to interpret it. When Joseph saw them in the morning, he saw that they're visibly troubled, and they understood enough to know that they didn't have anyone to tell them this about their dream. They weren't understanding it. They weren't seeing it. They needed someone to show it to them. So they were distressed, and seeing their faces, Joseph asked them, hey, why the long face? Why are you so downcast this morning? They told him, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. And I love what Joseph says. This is something that you should underline in your Bible, because it's something that we should all aspire to. What does he say? He says, do not interpretations belong to God? That's the first thing. Isn't it God who gives the dreams? Isn't it God who knows the content of your dream? Isn't it God who understands why he put the dream, let the dream be in your mind in the first place? So isn't it God's one interpretation? And you're like, yeah, that's good. You tell him. And then what's the next thing he says? So tell me your dream. Didn't you just say that it's God that interprets dreams? What is Joseph saying? I'm pretty close to him. He and I have a pretty strong relationship. If you tell me what your dream is, I'm sure that he's going to let me be able to share with you what it means. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Don't you want to be in the place with God that you're able to say, only God can do that. So, what's your need? How can I help you? Why? Because I walk with God. I have access to the creator of the universe. I have access to the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's who lives in me. So if you want him to come alongside, you can talk to me. I'll pray for you. I'll walk with you. There's a confidence there. A confidence. You know, this is what one of the Puritan writers, he goes, first, Joseph knows his God. In the next chapter, Pharaoh calls Joseph to interpret his dream. And what does he tell Joseph? He goes, I've heard of your ability to interpret dreams. And Joseph immediately corrects him. What does he say? Oh, it's not in me. It's him. It is God who does this. It's God who will. And so Joseph knows his God. He knows what his God can do. He knows what his God will do. But there's something else, right? And so in that knowledge, he knows his God. He knows that his God is with him. He knows that his God loves him. He knows that God knows the contents and meaning of their dreams. If God wants them to know the content of their dreams, he knows God will let him share that with them. So he knows his God. That's first. But you know what's really cool? What he knows second? He knows that he knows. Man, it takes a while for us to really grab that. Joseph knows that he knows God. And because he knows that he knows this, it gives him courage. It gives him confidence. It gives him a responsibility that comes with being in such a close, loving relationship with God. It's really something to know that you know God. I know that I believe God. I know that I know his word. I will tell you, I don't know his word. I know some passages, though. I know some chapter. All of you, we know about 40 chapters of Genesis, don't we? There is something about knowing that you know that gives you a confidence and a courage. What's scary to me right now in the world is that people that know what they know are silent. Don't be silent with the things that you know that you know. He knew that he knew God. I struggled with that in my life. Man, I used to hate it. I would counsel with Pastor Cecil, and we would be with somebody in a counseling situation, and he'd always have me do the touchy-feely talking, and he would just sit on the side, and I would say, it's like, okay, well, what you need to do is this, and this, and this. And he goes, and you can find that in Proverbs 3:18. And I say, and then you should do this, and this, and this. And he goes, and you can find that in Matthew. And he would always back me up with the scripture. And after we would counsel, we would sit in his office. He goes, you know, the Lord's given you this great wisdom to be able to quote his word. Where was that from? I know it's in there somewhere. And he goes, you need to know it. You need to know where it's at. You need to know what it's about. You need to know that you know it so that you don't just, when you're counseling someone, say, well, I think this might help you. When you know that you know, you're able to talk to someone and say, with great confidence, I can tell you that God can. God has. God will. And so that confidence that it gives us when we're ministering to others in need, how often do you need, do you go up to a wishy-washy Christian and you go, I'm really struggling. And they're like, oh, me too. And it's like, okay, and we struggle together, right? We hold on to each other, bobbing along. Isn't it nice every once in a while when you come along a Christian who's a solid rock and says, tie up here for a while. I got solid legs today. Beloved, when you got solid legs, make yourself available because there's a lot of folks in the church that need to tie on. And if you're not solid, you're bobbing around, do some work. Solidify your faith. Get to know him. Know him in such a way that you can share him with confidence and with courage. So the chief cupbearer goes first. And he tells Joseph what he dreamed. There's a vineyard with a grapevine. And on that vine, there's like three shoots that are coming up from it. And then all of a sudden, in those three shoots, it starts blossoming really quick. And then the grapes come. And then the grapes get big. And I pick up all the grapes and I squish them in. And I squish them into the Pharaoh's cup. And then I'm handing the cup to the Pharaoh. Joseph said to him, here is the interpretation. It's not, I think this might be what God's telling you. No, he says, here's what God wants you to know. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head. I want you to know that Moses uses some irony here. At first I said he uses some humor, but apparently it's not humorous to the baker. But it's kind of some irony here when he says that he will lift your head. What it really means, the idiom, what it means is that you're going to be summoned for judgment. If you think about the Pharaoh who's sitting on his throne with his staff, when people would walk in, do you ever put your eyes on the Pharaoh? Not until he lifts your head, right? You come in with your head to the ground. And then when he says, speak, it's your opportunity to defend yourself. I have this against you. He's sitting as a judge. When you have your head lifted, it's time for judgment. And so he says, he's going to lift your head in 3 days. So you're going to come before the judge. It's basically, you know, one of the figurative is you'll have your day in court, right? And then he says, and on that day, he's lifting your head in order to restore you. He's going to restore you. Joseph tells him that on that day, this judge is going to forgive him. And that day, he'll place the cup back into his hand so that he can once again take his role as a servant of the Pharaoh. He'll be restored. He'll be reconciled. And then Joseph adds something, and I want you to not misread it. He tells the cupbearer, will you remember me when you get in there with the Pharaoh? There's a confidence, right? There's no question. He doesn't say this to the baker. He knows that what he's telling them is true. So when you're there and you get the cup back in, you're going to be right next to the Pharaoh again. Do me a favor. Let him know I'm here. Remember the kindness. Remember the truth. Remember that I shared with you what God is doing. Let him know, because I don't deserve to be here. I was stolen from my homeland. And when I got here, I've been put into prison under false pretenses. Can you do that? And you know what the cup? Absolutely, of course, without a doubt. How could I forget? Well, Joseph is not charging for his service. I actually read one of the people that were teaching us that Joseph was getting a quid pro quo. No. He's not taking advantage of God's gift, trying to profit from it. He's not expecting something in return. It's not I did you a solid, now you do one for me. You know what it is? He sees that God is working in his life. He knows something, right? What does he know? And he's known it since he was a boy. He's known it since he was 17 years old. The Lord is going to raise me up above my brothers and my father and my mother, and they're all going to be bowing down. Their sheaves are going to be bowing down before me. At some point, I'm not going to be in this prison anymore. At some point, God's going to have me raised up. You would think that in the slave's house, as he's rising, he goes, okay, probably now. Now he's back in prison. So he starts rising up, okay, well, maybe now. And even here, it's like, oh, I know what you're doing, Lord. And so he sees God's fingerprints. He understands that God is moving him forward. God is active in his life. And so what he tells this guy is, hey, I think God's using you. And so when you get there with the Pharaoh, you're part of the plan to get me out of here. That's what he's confident of. Somehow this cupbearer is going to be used by God in his getting released from this pit. So, why do you think that Joseph had to ask him to remember him? Why couldn't Joseph just count on it? Wouldn't you think that if someone was that afraid, this guy is scared to death, he's down in prison wondering, is my head going to roll or not? Remember, they're both guilty. They both sinned against Pharaoh, and he was really mad. Pharaoh might just lop off their heads, yet another cupbearer. So that fear is on him. He has this dream, and this young man who's obviously touched by God says, you're going to find grace with the king. Why would he have to tell him to remember him? You would think that when that guy gets into the king, he goes, man, he goes, let me tell you, there's a guy down in prison that shouldn't be there. He is so close. His God, this God of the Hebrews, loves him and is with him. Everything he touches turns to gold and success. Wouldn't you think that you wouldn't have to remember? Here's the problem, folks. Once he was out of danger, safe in the king's house, he would forget the one who had shown him such kindness, sharing God's word, introducing him to the God who had shown him his grace. You know what happens to us? We tend to get safe and forget from where we came and whose grace we were given, all of us. When you read the story of the Israelites, how long did it take after the parting of the Red Sea, did it take for them to reject God and to worry that, oh, did you bring us out here in the desert to kill us? God, obviously not, because I could have killed you in the sea. We forget the minute we're out of trouble, all that closeness we had with the Lord. I went through a really big struggle about 12, 14 years ago when I was fighting the call and there was a crossroads coming and I didn't want to take the left side. It was a really hard time and I got stressed out, anxiety, walking the floors at night. It was the closest I think that I've ever been with the Lord. I found comfort in the Psalms. I would go to my bed early. I'd go to bed at 9 o'clock with my Bible and I would just read God's word. And it was the only safe place where my mind wouldn't take off. Lord, if you would just answer this for me, I'll do whatever you want. Just show me what your will is. It's just so close with him. And then he made it. We went that way and things got really good. Things got really easy. And the closeness wasn't as close. That dependency wasn't as dependent. You know, I didn't rush to my bed at 9 o'clock at night to spend time with him alone. Prayer was, I'll get to it when I get to it, instead of, man, first thing I wake up in the morning, I'm awake, I made it through the night, you know, are you going to be with me today? Last thing at night, can you be with me tomorrow? You know, that dependence. We are a people that the minute that we're safe in his grace, we forget. We forget. So he told him, don't forget. Seeing that the interpretation given to the cupbearer went well, the baker then told Joseph his dream. There's three baskets on my head, and in the basket on the top, there's all sorts of baked goods for the Pharaoh, but there's these birds who kept eating the food out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered him, this is the interpretation. There's no hesitation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. You see the play on words there, the irony there. And he'll hang your body on a tree and he's going to let the birds eat the flesh off of your body. Now, one of the things you need to remember is Joseph is a Hebrew slave servant to these two officers in the prison. They would not be used to being spoken to this way. It's nice when he's got good news, but he delivers the bad news with great candor. Both officers with this high rank, think about how the pressure would have been on Joseph to maybe compromise that a little bit, to be a little softer with the truth. I mean, it was easy for him to illuminate God's word to the cupbearer. The truth was pleasant to hear, and it was going to be received well. He knew that. The one who's going to be forgiven, his sin's going to be forgiven, he's going to be restored. He's going to be happy to hear this news. But to give this bad news, to give this news that you're going to face a judge who's going to lift off your head and the birds are going to eat the flesh off your body, it would have taken courage and strength to illuminate God's word to the baker. To share the truth, to share that truth would be difficult to hear, and it would probably not be received well by the one whose sins would follow him to his terrible death. Again, I'm going to hit this again. We live in a day that having courage to stand and speak the truth is difficult. Today, when you speak the truth, it will cost you something. I grew up in a time where it didn't. All you young people are growing up in a time where it will. Some of you have already been paying that price. The truth is going to cost you something. Joseph, he'd never backed down from the truth. And so far, he's been hated. He's been sold into slavery. He's been imprisoned. He's been chained. He's had a neck brace put on his neck. Yet, even here in prison, after being a slave, serving these two guys, even here, there's no compromise with the truth that God's given him to share. It is a constant struggle, isn't it? Any of you that are in the workplace, those of you that are at college, it's a constant struggle to hold fast to God's word, to speak the truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. It's tough times. We've been given God's interpretation in writing, and we know that when we share God's truth, to some, it's going to be well received. But to probably more than some, oh, it's going to be not be well received, and you're going to be hated for it. For some, it's going to be frightening and offensive. Do you know that Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers in his second letter that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with his gospel? You know what that means, each of you, with the Holy Spirit? God has approved you, and he's entrusted his gospel with you to share the truth, to share that with someone else. But we don't have things like, oh, yeah, maybe we should share the gospel. No. God has approved you to be entrusted with his gospel to make sure that it's shared correctly, accurately, boldly. And then he says, and so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Wait a minute. I'm giving the gospel to other people. I'm giving the truth to other people, but he's testing my heart. You know what he's testing your heart for? The truth. Are you speaking the truth? Are you calling out the truth? Are you proclaiming the truth? Are you sharing the truth? He's going to test your heart. Or are you compromising it? I had a youth group pastor back in the day who always told me, it's like, oh, when we get to heaven, it's going to be this one big giant wave. And we're just going to get up there surfing on it, and it will never end. Sounded cool when I was 15. Didn't really help much when I was going through the hardships of 18. Thessalonians, we speak God's truth, his gospel as he intended it for him, for his service, to please him, not to please them. Think about that. Do we share the gospel to please them? Because that's not who you're supposed to please when you share the gospel. When you share the gospel, you're supposed to please him. Cecil used to always tell me when I would get nervous about getting in front of a group of people, and he goes, you only preach to one. There's only one who's going to grade and guide and test. He's the one you have to worry about. That's for us. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthian believers, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Bren read just the first verse of this. We're going to read the whole section of it. He writes this to them. He says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal profession. He's telling them, we don't go into this alone. And through us, that's all of us, beloved, through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Do you know that you, everywhere you go, are spreading a fragrance of Christ? Know that? Ever have someone with a lot of perfume leave your office and 2 hours later walk in your office and go, they were here, right? My wife has that. If, you know, never mind. We have this idea that she can smell an aroma from a mile away. That fragrance that gets left behind. Everywhere you go, you leave a fragrance behind of Christ. But look at what he says. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We leave an aroma with both. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. It's a horrible odor. It's a stench. To the other, it's a perfume from life to life. And he says, who's sufficient for these things? Who's able to go out there and do this? He's letting you know, this is tough, man. When you're out there sharing the gospel, there are some who you're going to be a perfume to. And there are others that you are going to be a stench to. But we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. You know what he says right there? We're not salesmen of the gospel. And that's what the problem is. So often we give the gospel, it's like, oh, you're going to get this, you're going to get this. And if you do this, you're going to get this, you're going to get this. I told Jennifer last night, we were talking for a minute. I said, I was sharing with someone yesterday. I was able to share the gospel in a clear way yesterday and said, do you know what Christ wants from you? A raised hand? A decision card? A walk down to the field? He just wants your life. He wants everything. We don't say that very often, do we? We tend to say, all you got to do is just do the simple little thing. It's an easy little thing. Just do this. Like, okay, that's all you need to do. I want you to know this morning, you know what God wants from you? He wants all of you. He wants everything from you. He wants your entire life. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your strength. He wants your soul. He wants all of it because he loves you and he's going to do wonderful things with it. You keep messing it up. Look what you've done with it. Yeah. We're not like the peddlers of God's word. We're not hard selling the gospel. We're men of sincerity. We share what we know, and we know that we know. When someone says, how do you know? Remember one of the boys was asked, how do you know that Jesus died for your sins and went to heaven? He goes, like water is wet on my hands. If I put my hand in the ocean and it gets wet, I know that it's going to get wet if I stick my hand in the ocean. That's how much I know that Jesus died for me and that he rose again. Do you know that you know like that? Because that sincerity is when you're talking to someone, we always want to go, well, I don't have enough facts. I don't have enough archaeology. I don't have enough scripture. You got the Holy Spirit. You have your testimony. You have the fact that you've been saved by grace. And when you're talking to someone, you're like, you know, I don't know much. I just know that I was blind. And now I know that I see. It's a compelling testimony of the work of God in your life. So stop taking excuses about why I can't share this truth. We're not peddlers of God's word. We're men of sincerity. We've been commissioned by God. And so in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Another place to underline. Every time you speak of him, it's in his sight. Sometimes it's wonderful and comforting to know that wherever two or more are gathered, he's there with us and we're sharing and we know that the Holy Spirit's are giving us words and he's helping us. You've been entrusted with God's word. Be careful how you answer the question. You all know the trick questions that we get. Answer them in his sight. We come to this. This is the Corinthians passage. To some, we carry the aroma of Christ. To all, we carry the aroma of Christ. But to some, it's a perfume. And to others, it's a stench. And we're not to be like so many peddlers of God's word. So easy to be a salesman of the gospel and only talk about the good and the easy. How often do you have someone share the gospel with you and tell you, it's hard. Life is hard. You're going to have hurts. You're going to have struggles. Just when you think that you've battled sin in your life, you're going to find new sin. Just when you think you've made it to a milestone, all of a sudden it's like coming over a hill and you see the next hill before you. He doesn't say he's going to take you away from all those things. He says he's going to go through them with you. And that makes all the difference. How many of you would trade that for anything? So he gives this to them. And in 3 days' time, it was Pharaoh's birthday. And so he had provided for them a feast for the entire household, servants and officers. And he called for the two trusted servants to be brought to him and for him to lift their heads. And it was their judgment day. They were coming to face their judge, just as Joseph said that they would. And for the cupbearer, the king lifted his head and said, go grab your cup. Bring me a glass of wine, would you? Yes, sir. You imagine the joy? You imagine the excitement? Oh man, that was the greatest glass of wine that's ever been poured, right? Oh, I'm so thankful to be pouring this wine. That probably would have made the baker feel a little bit good. It's like, okay. He lifted up the baker's head and said, take him and hang him outside. And he says that he did everything else that Joseph said he would, which means take off his head and leave his body there for the birds to eat the flesh off of his bones. Why one, not the other? Only the Pharaoh knows. Loved one. Didn't love the other. I don't know. He knows. They were both guilty. One got grace. One didn't get grace. I hope, beloved, this morning you can't miss the imagery presented to us in this chapter. There's a picture here. Two servants of the king who had sinned against him. One was given grace, forgiven, and restored. One was not judged and punished. And we don't know why. Only that one found forgiveness and one didn't. Surely it reminds us of another king who's going to deal with his sinful servants, some who will be forgiven and restored, and some who will not, and they'll be put out. In Matthew's gospel, turn with me to Matthew's gospel. What I read in the scripture reading this morning, and I want to read it again because in this light you start to see it a little bit better. Jesus is talking, so I want you to think about what's happening here when he's talking to them. He's just finished a bunch of parables. You know what the parables were? The coming of the end of the age, the signs of its coming, the lesson of the fig tree. When you start to see these things, you know it's coming. No one knows the hour. There's 10 virgins, so you better be ready, right? The talents are entrusted to his servants, and some are going to do a lot, and some aren't. And then he comes. Those are all the parables, all of the teachings that everyone's just gotten. What he's saying is there's going to come a day when every sin is going to be judged. There's going to come a day when every single one of you is going to stand before that judge. And this is what Jesus says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on that glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. He's going to say to the right, come all of you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he talks to them about how you've always cared for me when I was hungry, when I was in prison, when I was sick. They're like, when was that? And he goes, when it was with the least of those, it was with me. And then he turns to his left. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, when I was in prison, you did nothing. You never looked up. You never did anything for me. You never did anything in my name. You never did anything to me. You didn't know me. These people not only knew him, they knew him. These people, maybe some of them thought they knew him. They didn't know him. It's a scary picture in the scripture. Turn and flip back to Revelation 20. We have another view of this picture. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. It's that Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Their book. The book that they had written through the days of their life. That's the book that they used as their defense. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It will be for those in the Lamb's book of life who have his book opened, safety. They were judged in him. You know what it is? We always think it's like, oh, my name's going to be written in that book. It's kind of in the coverly. You know what that book is? It's a book of Jesus' deeds. It's a book of what he did. These guys are having the book of what they did open. That's what their defense is. What did I do? I did some good things. You know, I helped that old lady across the street. I gave that $50 to that cause. I gave that homeless guy some stuff. This book, it's what Jesus did. It's all about his accomplishments, not yours. You want your name in that book. They're safe, and they're judged in Christ. These are judged by Christ. Hope you hear the difference. When that book was opened, they were doomed, for they were judged by him, Christ the Lion, who is their judge. This is the hard part of the gospel, beloved. We love talking about Jesus and heaven and healing and the community of saints. We hate talking about the promise of judgment for sin, that all will come. Some come with their own books. Some come trusting his. That's the aroma of Christ. You will always leave that aroma of Christ behind you. To some, it's a perfume because guess what? They're going to trust this book. To others, it's a horrible odor, a stench, because they're grabbed hold to their own book. Now for us, beloved, we this morning, who I trust all are safe. If you don't feel safe, come talk to me after the service, because you need to feel safe. You need to know that you know. And if you're kind of unsure, we need to know if you don't know and make sure. For us who are safe, we ought to be bold and confident, grateful, never forgetting what we deserved, never forgetting who we were without him, so that we would remember who we are in him. We ought to be grateful, a people who know God, who are known by God, who know what we know and share God's word with confidence. Last turn of the day, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For those of us that are going to count on this book, our names are written there, trusting him. I want you to know something this morning. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You know what enrolled in heaven means? That's that book. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that's things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful. Why? We're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. You're going to survive the shaking. He'll be with you. He'll care for you. He'll watch through for you. So thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, we've been given so much. We've been given this new covenant made through his blood. The shaking, when it starts, I think it's already started, to tell you the truth. We stand firm. We've got strong legs, not because we stand in our own strength, but because we stand in him. We stand on truth. His spirit is in us. And so before we leave Genesis 40, do you see what the last verse is? This cupbearer, forgiven and restored, now safe, passing the wine glass to his Lord. It was told to him, spoken by God's servant, that he would be safe. Only one thing asked of him, please remember me. And the last verse in chapter 40 is that he did not. He did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. It's so easy to do, to get complacent in God's grace. That's a challenge to every single one of us who are Christians. We're safe in the kingdom. We know that we have had our head lifted up. We know that our name is written in the book of life. And so we get complacent. We get the same way. We're happy. We're safe. We forget. Those of us who've been forgiven our sins, reconciled to God, restored in him, must not forget the one who took our place, the one whose book of life has our name written in it, signed by him in blood. Jesus himself asked his followers, those shown such kindness, love, and grace, not to forget him on the night before he went to the cross. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. I've been looking forward to this day. All this time I've been with you, this meal, before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So this morning, the takeaways from the sermon, let us, like Joseph, be faithful and confident to give God's interpretation, his word, his gospel, to all those he would draw us to share it with. And let us not be like the cupbearer who forgot. Let us remember, even in our salvation, the grace and the safety the one who made it all possible, the one in whose name, in whose book, in whose blood our names are written. With that, we'll prepare for the table.